Because so far today we've sung about God's faithfulness and giving God praise in all circumstances and trusting Him in Him and humbling ourselves before Him. Because He's a God who never abandons His promises, even when everything around us seems hopeless, in the midst of pain, in the midst of exile, in the midst of division, in the midst of despair, whatever you're going through, God is writing a story of redemption that is far bigger than your circumstances and than my circumstances. He is the God who turns barrenness into fruitfulness, weeping into joy, and scattered people into restored family. In Jeremiah, He pulls on a thread from Israel's family beginnings that will prophetically speak to her future. And in it, we see God being there in the midst of trouble. Rachel, who Jacob would marry, and Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Rachel, in her beauty, captured Jacob's heart the moment he saw her. And yet their love, their story of love, became a very complicated one, entangled with her sister Leah. Years of deception and deep heartache for them. While Leah would start bearing children to Jacob, Rachel remained barren. In an ancient world, a woman's identity and value, not value, but her purpose was tied in being able to have children and keep her lineage, her husband's lineage, going on. And not being able to do so, it was grieving Rachel. The silence of an empty cradle was deafening, and in her desperation, she cries out to Jacob about the problem. In Genesis 30, verse 1, we read this: when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister who was. "Give me sons, or I will die," she said to Jacob. And Jacob's response was sharp but true. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God? He has withheld offspring from you." I'm sure that wasn't a one remark, one response conversation. I'm sure it was a conversation that happened over time as Leah kept giving Jacob children and she couldn't. Jacob pointed her to the only one who could actually open her womb. And in time, God would. Rachel conceived and bore Joseph, and then later, in the agony of childbirth, Benjamin, the son whose birth, ironically, would cost her life. From these two sons came three tribes of Israel: Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. And without God's intervention, these tribes would never have existed. And Rachel's personal pain, it would become a part of God's larger redemptive story. And centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah, he draws on Rachel's pain and agony and her tears to describe a nation in mourning. Israel was divided, scattered, and exiled. The northern tribes were decimated, and Judah was crumbling under siege. And so the people felt abandoned, even though it was an abandoning of their own making. Yet in the darkest moment, God spoke through Jeremiah words of astonishing hope. In Jeremiah 30, verses 2 and 3, we read this: "And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: write on a scroll all the words that I have spoken to you. For look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. I will restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors, and they will possess it." Hear the heart of God here. Restoration is the story that He is writing. It's not a land that they've earned. It's not a land that they've conquered on their own, but a land that God gave, a gift of grace to them. And just as Rachel could not manufacture her own fruitfulness, Israel could not engineer its return to a land they hadn't conquered by themselves. Only God could bring them back to His promised land. And God acknowledges the depth of their wound. In verses 12 and 17 of that chapter, he says, "For this is what the Lord says, your injury is incurable and your wound most severe, but I will bring your health and will heal you of your wounds. This is the Lord's declaration, because they call you outcast, Zion, whom no one cares about." No one else cared, but God did. He saw them, the outcast, the forgotten, the wounded, and he promised healing. And he paints a picture of future joy for them. He says in verses 18 and 20, he says, "This is what the Lord says, I will certainly restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and show compassion on his dwelling. Every city will be rebuilt on its mound. Every citadel will stand in its proper site. Thanksgiving will come out of them, a sound of rejoicing. I will multiply them and they will not decrease. I will honor them and they will not be insignificant. His children will be as in past days. His congregation will be established in my presence, and I will punish all of his oppressors." Even while Jerusalem was under siege, with Babylonian armies surrounding the city, God told Jeremiah to do something which seemed utterly absurd at the time. He told him to buy a field. Jeremiah was confined to the courtyard of the guard. The city was about to fall, and the land was already under enemy control. And yet God instructs Jeremiah to purpose a plot of land in Anathoth from his cousin, complete with signed and sealed deeds and all the documents witnessed and preserved in a jar of clay. Why? Why do that in the middle of the nation being taken over by another country, and where having possessions like land and property and things like that don't even exist? Why? Because God declares, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. That field being bought was a tangible sign, a down payment of sorts on God's promise. Judgment was present, yes, but it would not be the final word. Restoration would follow. God was saying, "I'm not finished." The story continues. And from that same prison courtyard, God spoke again in chapter 33, doubling down on the unbreakable covenant. He says in verses 20 to 22, he says, "This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night cease to come at the regular time, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken. And as the stars of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister to me." Well, as far as I could tell, day still comes like normal. The stars still shine as they were. The night is in its proper place, and therefore God's promises still stand. Jerusalem would be cleansed, rebuilt, filled with joy and praise again. The Davidic line would endure forever. And in it all, we remember the breathtaking promise of a new covenant, one of the most hope-filled passages in all of Scripture. Chapter 31 and verse 31 to 34 says, "The days are coming." This is the Lord's declaration. I love how it says that. This is the Lord's declaration. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, this one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. I will put my teaching in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." You see, God's promises, they're not just about external restoration. They're not just about the country being rebuilt, but an internal transformation, a reformation of their heart, sins fully forgiven, and a direct relationship with Him, their hearts being made new. In it all, the prophet will draw on the grief of Rachel to portray the anguish in which this new covenant will be formed. He says, this is what the Lord says, a voice was heard in Ramah lamenting with bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And yet God does not leave His people unrelieved of their sorrow. Immediately He speaks of comfort and a certain hope. Following verses say, this is what the Lord says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward for your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future. This is the Lord's declaration. Your children will return to their own territory. Years later, as many of us would be familiar with, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew writes and he quotes this very verse as King Herod massacres the innocents in Bethlehem. Again saying, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. Even that horrific evil, it could not derail God's redemption. Jesus, the promised Messiah from David's line, was born, and the tears of Rachel were answered in the coming of the one who would wipe away every tear. Friends, what does this mean for us today? God's story of redemption is always something we cannot write ourselves. Rachel could not force children. Israel could not force restoration. And we cannot save ourselves. Yet in our barren places, our wounds and our exiles from peace, God steps in. He heals what is incurable. He restores what has been lost. He satisfies the thirsty and strengthens the weak. Judah in all its cities will live in it together. And also farmers for those who move with the flocks. For I satisfy the thirsty person and I feed all those who are weak. Jesus, standing in the temple on the great day of a festival, cried out a similar line saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow deep within him. Here's the thing. Jesus is the fulfillment. He died the death that we deserve so we could have the life that we could never earn. He heals every wound that sin and sorrow have inflicted. He seats us with Him in heavenly places, restored, honored, and multiplied. Rachel's individual story became tribes and nations. Jacob's complicated family became God's chosen people. And a divided, exiled Israel became the womb from which the Savior of the world would be born. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? That sounds like a lot. But just know this, your story is not too small. Your story is not too broken. Your story is not too far gone down the road that it cannot be turned around. If God was faithful to Rachel in her barrenness, if He was faithful to Jeremiah in his imprisonment, if He was faithful to a scattered people in exile, He will be faithful to you. Do you need to Jesus to do what only Jesus can do? If so, bring Him your barrenness. Bring him your wounds. Bring him your exile from peace or whatever. Bring him your tears. Because the God who bought a field in the middle of a siege, who promised a new heart in the middle of judgment, who turned Rachel's weeping into everlasting joy, he is the same God writing your redemptive story today. And if your story is not yet good, then it's not yet done. God is not done. He is faithful. He will restore. He is our way maker. So as we transition back into some worship, wherever you're at right now, whether you have the ability to praise God because you've seen that restoration, you've seen his faithfulness, or whether you're in a place where you need to see his faithfulness, where you're counting on his faithfulness to show up in circumstances that don't look like anything has happened, would you take the next few songs just to be either your cry of worship to a God who has shown himself faithful, or a cry out to the God who is yet to yet still show himself faithful, but who will be there for you, who knows the wounds that you carry, who knows the path that you've gone down, who knows the exile that you've been in, who knows the barrenness of life in the season that you're in, and yet will be there for you because he is our way maker. God, we just thank you. We thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for your grace towards us. None of this ever deserved or earned by anything we could ever do. There's nothing we could do to say, see, God, I've been trying really hard. Won't you now do something for me? You're opposed to us trying to earn. Instead, in your loving kindness, you are faithful towards us. Because of your love for us, you are faithful to us. And so we turn to you in worship. We turn to you in loving obedience. We turn to you because there is nowhere else for us to go. You alone are the God who saves. So we worship you. We trust you that you are the way maker when there's no way out for us. We trust you, and we give it all to you, Jesus.